Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. Some of you have heard me tell a true story by sociologist Kyriakos Markidis. It's chronicled in his book, Inner River. And in this book, a holy elder, he just calls him Elder E, of the Eastern Orthodox Church, was praying in one of their high holy places. It's called Mount Athos, and it's near Greece. And according to the book, Elder E heard God speak in his heart, telling him that he must go to America and create monasteries. So Elder E and his sponsors go to America, and they drive around the deserts of the Southwest to look for an appropriate location. They want to buy land, and they want to build this monastery in the area. It had to be away from the cities. It had to be deep enough in the desert so that it would be quiet out there. They need a lot of quiet in these facilities. So one day during this search, they're out in the middle of nowhere. Some of them heard church bells ringing. And the elder considered it a sign that they had located the spot. So he asked his supporters to buy that land. So they investigate the land, and they come back, and they say, we got a couple problems. There is no way that we can get water. And we have to have water. We can't grow anything here. And even if we want, you know, even if we wanted to move forward without a clear path to getting water, we're not going to be able to get a permit. So they applied anyway, because the elder was insistent, and sure enough, the state of Arizona rejected their permit. So then the elder said, okay, I understand. If we can find water, can we get the permit, and can we buy the land and get the permit? And the answer was yes. So he retreated into the desert for 3 days. He fasted. He didn't have any food or water. Nothing but praying, and at the end of the third day, the elder announced that there was water deep in a reservoir under their desert property. Now, he had no way of knowing, like, there's no way he could know this. They didn't do any engineering, no sonar, no nothing, but immediately his sponsors hired a company to begin the drilling, and when they reached 1,000 feet, lo and behold, the book said, water gushed out in great force. They had hit upon a large underground lake. And the discovery, which they attributed to a miracle, not only made possible the creation of a new monastery, but led plans for further expansion, a women's monastery nearby, and enough surplus water to sell to the surrounding towns. Now, here's the question. What is it about this elder and his connection with God that allowed him to know something that was completely unknowable through the senses? How in the world could he essentially see and sense where the water was 1,000 feet underneath the ground? Is it possible that human beings can be plugged into God's presence in such a way that we transcend our normal limitations? Well, Lisa Miller is a psychologist and neuroscientist. She would have, I think, called herself a nominal Jewish person. She studies the effect of spirituality on the brain at Columbia University Medical School. And I've been exploring this book, The Awakened Brain, and how her science reminds us of the deep truths we already find in the scriptures and how these truths actually flesh out in real life. Some of her findings are about depression. She discovered that for people who have been through a depression and then find faith, that they are over 75% protected from ever having a depressive episode again. She discovered that under MRI, you know, that imaging that kind of lights up different parts of the body, including the brain, she discovered through MRI imaging and experiments that parts of the physical structures of the brain are different for those who consider themselves to have a spiritual practice versus those who say that they don't. Now, if you've experienced the joy of faith, that's probably no surprise, but I love how affirming the research is. She compares, she builds in experiments that compare the spiritual brain often with the brain activity of those who don't consider themselves spiritual, and what the brain looks like when it's experiencing stress versus a spiritual experience, when the brain is having a spiritual experience. They can do this through something called fMRI, which is functional MRI. It's kind of like if if the MRI is like a JPEG or a picture on your phone, the fMRI is like the movie version or the YouTube version. It shows what's happening in the brain in real time, kind of like the movie version. So she thought, okay, who do I need to study? Well, she thought, people that have spiritual experiences, but also oftentimes experience depression, are young adults and young people from the age of roughly 18 to 27. So she recruited some, and she designed an experiment whereby they would each record three stories. And they recorded a story about a stressful event that they told, a relaxing event in their life, and one of a spiritual experience. And then what she did was she invited them back a couple weeks later to hook them up to the fMRI and replayed the recording of them recounting the experience. So they're listening to themselves, the stressful one, the relaxing time, and the spiritual experience. She found that most of the stress narratives were actually about, and this surprised her, actually about striving for what she called the golden carrot, getting the job or the date or the money or the admission to the school that they wanted, and the stress over whether or not it would all come together or be okay, would they have the funds or would they get the girl or the guy or whatever, would their affections be returned, that sort of thing. And a lot of stress. Will there be enough? Do I know which direction I'm going in life? And she said, these regions of the brain are where we experience feelings of craving, anxiety. And when it gets to an extreme place, drives us to, these parts of our brain drive us to addiction and substance abuse. All the emotions present during the stress narrative, she writes, dread, fear, regret, anger, despair, uncertainty, helplessness, disconnection, a sense of being stuck or out of control, wanting to escape or disappear, a striving for more, were associated with heightened activity in certain parts of the brain. But when participants were listening to their own stories about their own spiritual experiences, what lit up in the brain was completely different, very, very different. The part that Miller calls the rumination box, which tends to run in loops during depression, I'm no good, this isn't ever going to work, things are bad, that kind of looping thing, she calls it the rumination box, that part of the brain deactivated. When they were listening to their own spiritual experiences, it shut off. Another part of the brain associated with breakthroughs, perceptive insights, that came online, as did another network in the brain associated with feeling bonded and associated with feeling close to other people. There was another activation that came online that was associated with a sense that we're ourselves, but we're also connected to something bigger, which I would call transcendence. So certain things shut down, but all these other networks came online. So the way she's decided to talk about this is that we have two states of awareness. We have achieving awareness. Achieving awareness is important in life. It reminds me that I have an action item to complete, an email to return, a goal to set, something I have to do to move ahead in life. The achieving brain can be associated with good progress in life and succeeding and growing and things like buying a house and getting a good job. When it's in overdrive, again, it can drive us to things like addiction and substance abuse. That could be the stressful state. When it's healthy, we need achieving awareness. She says we also can have what she calls awakened awareness, where our attention shifts gears to a different mode that is very different. Less about tasks, less about achieving things, more about perceiving the meaning and the deeper realities of life. She said when we shift gears into awakened awareness, awakened awareness, she said it's like loosening our tightened grip on something or taking off our blinders and seeing there's so much more. It's like I often talk about, we walk by so much beauty during the week, we don't even notice it. I don't notice it because I'm stuck in my achieving awareness. But when that drops away and I'm in my awakened awareness state, I see beauty everywhere. It's amazing. The issue really isn't whether one state is better than the other. It's finding the right mix of the two. Now, I know people in this room that are a pretty accomplished bunch. A lot of us like to achieve in this room. And so that can be a good thing. But we have to remind ourselves what happens when that part of our brain, our mind, is overstimulated. We become wound up, anxious, worried, frustrated, angry, and our body feels and internalizes all of that. Don't underestimate that. It can lead to ill health. But thinking about our perceptive spiritual brain state, our connection with God through Christ, that offers us a different way. And I think we get a glimpse of this in the book of Philippians in chapter 4. Paul is exhorting us to live out of our perceptive spiritual brain, our awakened awareness. In verse 4 of chapter 4 in Philippians, Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." That sounds like protection against depression, doesn't it? Will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. "Finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." So Paul reminds us to live out of joy, to not worry. He reminds us that through prayer, God's peace will guard our, they'll protect our hearts and minds in Christ. And today, in that passage, because we just went over this passage a couple weeks ago, I want to highlight a different sentence, a simple sentence that I almost glossed over when I was studying. Four simple words that convey a very deep and very everlasting truth. Paul says, simply put, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. How simple that is. The question is, do you feel it? Or do you feel like God is far? Often we feel God is far. Where are you, God? Sometimes we're asking during the week. I was thinking, you know, this part of the mind that we rely on to get through life and to achieve and to keep our bosses happy and to pay our mortgage and to keep our yards looking nice and all these things that we do, that part of our brain that does those things, it's an achieving brain. I thought, you know, there's a trick to that. It's also a filter. It filters out the stuff that we don't need in the moment. You can almost look at it as fight or flight. If you're running from a lion, you're not going to be thinking about how beautiful the stars are. Or you're not going to be around for very long. So there's a part of our brain that acts as a filter, and I would suggest that the achieving brain is like that. It filters out what is unnecessary in the moment so that we can achieve our goals. Our sales quota, our project manager wants something due. They want it's due by midnight. So we say, okay, I don't have time to think about anything else. Someone says, well, you should pray about that. I say, yes, I'll pray about it after I hand in my project. Because that's not what's important right now, at least that's what we think. That's not what serves the achieving brain. Now, if we keep day in, day out, filtering out anything that doesn't help us achieve, what happens to our faith? Don't we need a more receptive, perceptive side of ourselves? Isn't that part of what it means to be human, to enjoy that connection with God and faith? Well, the good news is that Paul tells us, regardless, the Lord is near. We may say, where is God? Well, I agree that if we spent a lot of our day filtering out God's presence, we probably don't feel close to God. Where are you, God? God replies, I've been right here all along. Where have you been? Paul tells us that the Lord is near, and part of growing in faith is awakening to that truth. Now, interestingly, one of the things that Miller says can happen when people learn to lean into awakened awareness is that they what comes online is a different kind of attention. And people oftentimes begin to notice things and events they wouldn't ordinarily notice. They begin to experience a lot of, in air quotes, coincidences when they're awake to where God is at work. The famous psychologist Carl Jung called these synchronicities, coincidences with a meaning. Now, he said there are coincidences that just happen and they don't mean anything. But if a coincidence happens and you go, wait a second, what was that? Jung would have said, that's a synchronicity. It's a coincidence with a deep meaning, and it may be a sign or an affirmation, something you should pause and think about because you're processing something, and something's trying to process that with you. Now, can Christians experience synchronicities? Well, according to her research, we should, if we're awakened to God's presence. And as a pastor, I hear stories from you often that make me think, yeah, Christians do experience meaningful coincidences that are taps on the shoulder to pay more attention to what God is doing. And I hear these stories from you. Several years ago, when one of our church members passed away, a friend had come to, was at the funeral, but I learned later, weeks earlier, had come to visit her on her deathbed. And they were reminiscing about old times together, and one of them commented on the Beatles song that they both loved together and used to kind of sing together at parties, "All You Need Is Love." So one of them said something about that and quoted the phrase, "Hey, remember when we, you know, all you need is love." This is such a hard experience that we're, that you're going through, and that we're saying goodbye to you. And one of the things that bonds us is love. All we need is love. So days or weeks later, our member passes away. This person is at the committal service at the cemetery. And I'm presiding over the committal service. And learned later at wherever we were debriefing, having some refreshments together, he came up to me and told me the story that on his way out of the cemetery, after we had put the casket in the ground, on his way out of the cemetery, guess what came on the radio? The Beatles song, "All You Need Is Love." Now that's a popular song. There are millions of songs out there. I guess it could have come on as a coincidence, but to him it was quite meaningful. It was a reminder that this beloved church member was in a better place and that she was not lost. This actually happens often when someone passes away. I just sort of wait for someone to come, someone somewhere to come and tell me a story about something that they considered odd or coincidental to happen. And I try to affirm and say, maybe there's more to that. Maybe there's a reason that happened when it happened. Now, this can all sound like very woo-woo and even spooky, but I think what is actually happening is we are becoming aware of the world around us and aware of the taps on the shoulder the Holy Spirit is offering us, and we are becoming plugged in to those unfoldings in our lives. Lisa Miller tells the story of a theologian named Reverend Walter Earl Fluker. He'd come from the south side of Chicago. His parents had left sharecropping in Mississippi, didn't have anything, but he got into school, and there were some people along the way that helped him succeed, and he did pretty well in school. He eventually got drafted around the time of Vietnam, but instead of going to Vietnam, he ended up in a chaplain's office as an assistant in Fort Riley, Kansas. And one of his jobs was to help prepare the worship bulletin. And he noticed that this army chaplain oftentimes included quotes and meditations from someone he didn't know, never heard of, named Howard Thurman. He didn't think about it until years later. He was enrolled in seminary, and he lived in an apartment complex where there was a pretty lady that he liked that lived next door. He was trying to get her attention and build a relationship with her. When she finally warmed up to him, she invited him in for a chat. And there, Miller tells us in her book, on the wall was a huge poster that said, had a quote. It said, "As long as a man has a dream in his life, he cannot lose the significance of living." And it was autographed by one Howard Thurman. This woman's name was Sharon, and Walter and Sharon began dating. And none other than a theologian named Howard Thurman was invited to the seminary where Walter was studying, and he was chosen as the student escort to pick him up from the airport. Sharon prepared a lunch for them to enjoy together, and Walter then discovered that she was Howard Thurman's goddaughter. Thurman arrived, he picked him up, they were having lunch, refreshments together, whatever, and he looked at Walter with probing eyes and said to him, "Now who are you? What are you trying to do with your life?" And Howard became Walter's mentor. In the final year of seminary, Walter was still trying to work out exactly what his calling was. Should he finish seminary? Should he go to law school? That's very interesting because I had that exact same question my third year in seminary. What was he meant to do? And he kept begging for a revelation. None came. He couldn't get answers to his prayers. He was desperate for guidance, so he wrote Thurman a letter. And he gets this letter back, and it's covered in these creative doodles, like somebody had been thinking and praying and doodling on the paper. And the message says, "You know, Walter, you're like a little boy who's under the Christmas tree, who has so many gifts he doesn't know which one to open first. The main thing is, you must wait and listen for the sound of the genuine, which is within you. And when you hear it, that will be your voice. That will be the voice of God. And the ground shifted for Walter. He had no idea what exactly it meant, but he knew it was right. I'm going to fast forward the story a little bit and continue it. Walter starts a PhD. He's at Boston University. And he wakes up one April morning hearing Thurman's laughter, probably wondering, am I waking up for a dream? What was that? So he got up and he was reminded of his mentor, and he wrote him a letter saying thank you for everything he had done for him in his life. And a week later, he and Sharon are sitting on the steps of the Divinity School when a colleague approached him and said, Howard Thurman died this morning. And what happens in Walter's life is he actually becomes a scholar collecting Thurman's works and does a dissertation on concepts of community related to Thurman's work and the work of Martin Luther King. Walter says to Miller in her book, guides and synchronicities are not things we look for. We are found by them. And when we're open, we experience their wisdom. I'm paraphrasing here. Again, this can sound like kind of woo-woo stuff, TV reality strangeness, but I think the deeper lesson is God really does care about us, and God really does speak to us, and God really does tap us on the shoulder because the Lord is near and not far. Do we dare to believe that? I do have these kinds of meaningful coincidences in my life. I experience them on almost a weekly basis. If I told you what they were, they would sound like nonsense. They could sound silly. But the fact is, they happen so often, and the same ones happen so often that I'm convinced that it's way beyond what we would call statistical significance. And they're usually reminders. Things are going to be okay. Keep heading in that direction. Things are good. Just keep going. Keep going. And when I go into my achieving brain, those signs completely vanish. And when I come back to my perceptive awakened awareness, they come back. Now, maybe you want those kinds of signs and synchronicities in your life. Maybe you don't. Maybe you could care less. It doesn't really matter. The question is, what does the phrase, the Lord is near, look like for you? What does that phrase look like for you? What would it mean to drop out of the gear of achieving awareness into awakened awareness from time to time so that you could perceive, so that you could see that God is at work, so that you could stop filtering out all the good that God wants to do around you and you could feel awake and connected and aware? Why don't we just take a moment and do that? Let's pray. I want to offer you time to close your eyes, to be still, to take a couple breaths, and just to kind of really mentally imagine yourself flipping a switch. We're switching off all that stress in your life and the decisions you have to make and whether or not you have enough money or whether or not a certain situation is going to work out or worry over a child or a parent. Just switch all that stuff off. Literally throw a big switch. And spend a moment in quiet. Take a couple breaths. What's one word that reminds you of God? Just one. Just repeat that word over and over in your mind. Maybe you repeat it mentally with the breath. We're here in worship in Christian prayer and meditation. This is just like turning the doorknob and opening the door just a crack. Almighty God, during the week, help us to remember that you are love, peace, joy, compassion, whatever word came to our mind. Help us to build disciplines and practices into our lives that recover part of what it means to be human. That is to experience the fact that you are near all the time, every day. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.